Calling in I too would like to thank that quartet for the beautiful music that we heard. Harmony. How wonderful it is. Maybe Ron asked me earlier, you know, do you have a title for your sermon? And I couldn't think of one. Maybe that'd be a good one. Harmony. I appreciate your prayer, Frank, and all of yours. Being an old school teacher, I've learned to live without your attention, but I do appreciate your prayers and your love. This evening, I would like to read a text from the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It'll be a short text, but it refers to much more in the Scripture. I'd just like to read verses 12 through 14, I believe. And here, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul is describing us, the church, the body of Christ. I'm going to begin with verse 12. For as the body is one, and he's making an analogy of this body of Christ, the church, with our own bodies, with which we're quite familiar. And he's trying to do that to show us some very definite truths about our lives together, what the Lord expects of us. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. He's making this analogy. First of all, in these first few verses, and on down a few more, to show us that the body of Christ is composed of numerous individual members. And then as we go on to read in other verses later, he points out to us that these members of the body of Christ are all unique. Each one of them contributing something special that the whole body might be edified and might bring glory and honor to God. And then in the final verses of this analogy, he points out something really necessary and beautiful, that we are interdependent one upon another. And we shouldn't be surprised at that when we look out at the great, beautiful creation that God has given to us and placed us in the middle of it, that we might look up at the heavens. And the heavens, said the psalmist, declare the glory of God. And we might look at the things in the deep. We might look at the things of the earth and the life about it. We see throughout all His creation that God has given us a models after model of this cooperation and this interdependence of the entire corporate structure. Biologists have a word they use. They like to use big words. And they call it a symbiotic relationship. And there are hundreds of examples. You know, I think of one that I always used to like, of the sea anemone, poisonous creature of the ocean with tentacles or surround the mouth, and my stubby little fingers don't do justice to its tentacles. They're longer and they're covered from one tip to the end with little poisonous stinging cells. And right in the middle there's a mouth. And any little creature that happens to come within reach and touch one of them are immediately, by some kind of reflexive action, surrounded by the tentacles and stung dozens of times, and then forced down into the mouth for nurture of this animal. And yet, strangely, there's a little tiny fish, colorful little fish called a damselfish, And he finds his protection right there in the middle of those poisonous tentacles. And he's safe from all the little predators of the ocean because they're not going to enter in. And yet the sea anemone does not bother the damsel fish. They work together in a cooperative endeavor. And if there are times when the currents of the sea or the tides perhaps do not bring a supply of food to the damsel fish, the little fish will go out and he will find other little organisms, bring them back and drop them into the mouth of the sea anemone. Or if there is no circulation of fresh water and the animal, the creature is dying, he will massage its body with his own to bring a circulation and cause him to live. An interdependence one upon the other. And this is what we're called to have in the body of Christ. But Jesus looked down at our day, and there, when he's referring to the last days before his coming, he gives his children a word of caution. He said, "Watch therefore and pray always." Watch. I'd like to identify what that means, you know. It means be alert. Be careful. Be alert to the dangers, temporal, but no, spiritual, that surround us in our life. Be watchful and prayerful always that we escape the snares of Satan. We are mortal. We have a carnal nature. We have to struggle against it every day of our lives. I know from personal experience that's true. And in addition, we have an adversary that knows my every weakness. He knows every little flaw in my character, and he would like to use it to his advantage. And so I have to be very watchful, and I have to pray always. I'm mindful of the church as a whole, however, because we, being the individual members, each with our own weaknesses and carnal nature, we make up this body of Christ. A number of years ago, our brother Hausnick, now deceased, had a vision. Some of us that are familiar with it, we refer to it as the vision of the crossroads. Really, it's a vision of our church. In this latter day, and he saw the church, as it were, at a great crossroads. And he saw members coming to and going from the church. But there in the midst of that crossroad, he saw what represented the ministry, kind of milling around, and some seated by the edge of the road and doing very little, if anything. And there were four descriptive characteristics, words that he saw. One of them was indecision. Another was mistrust. Another was confusion. I can't remember the fourth. Who can help me out?
Fear.
Mistrust and fear. Indecision. Confusion. There are times when we look around us and we look in ourselves, inward at ourselves, and we might think, you know, that vision was given some years ago, but really many of us still find ourselves, if not the church, at that crossroads. Wondering, looking for and praying for which way to go, how to get away and escape the mistrust that we might feel one toward another, how to escape the confusion that we find ourselves in from time to time, the fear that we face, the indecision. I think when I think of our situation, it reminds me of the Apostle Paul when he described his lamentable situation. I'd like to read it in Romans. In chapter 7 of Romans. I think it begins, I'm going to begin with verse 18. This was his lament, and it could well be the lament of the church in this latter day. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. I make that analogy with the church. We find ourselves, sometimes we think we find ourselves in this lamentable condition. And the things that we wouldn't do, we find ourselves doing. And the things that we would like to put off from ourselves, that we do. And the things that we would like to be doing, we look around and we see we really didn't do them very well. And so I like then to read on to his question a few verses down in this scripture. Who can deliver me from this predicament that I'm in? And of course, the answer in the next verse, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my deliverer. It is Jesus Christ, it is the Word of Christ that can deliver us from every predicament in which we might find ourselves in this world. I believe, and maybe our experiences, our brother jokingly said, maybe he saw those happy faces out here as a sigh of relief, from the business that we've been caring for. Some of us who were at all those business meetings, we can think back, we can remember back, and in other things other than our business meetings, and we see that whenever there is a body that's got a lot of parts all functioning independently, there's friction. And what we need is something to deliver us from that friction that we find present, even though we don't want it there. Because of our nature, because of our human qualities, because of our carnal nature, that friction still exists. And we want deliverance. And we thank God. We can thank God through Jesus Christ. There is promise of deliverance. I'd like to read a passage, really just a verse, in the second book of Nephi, chapter 6. When you read the newspaper, as somebody mentioned in one of our evening services, and you read about all the biblical scholars that today are skeptical about the historical Jesus Christ, they're skeptical about his resurrection, they're skeptical about the words that he supposedly spoke. Isn't it wonderful to have another witness that he truly lives, that he showed himself to other peoples after his resurrection? Oh, how wonderful it is, this Jesus Christ living today. And I'd like to read verse 45 about his great purpose among the children of men in chapter 6. It's on page 108. I'll be finished before you can find it. And he cometh into the world that he may save all men. But that isn't the end of the sentence. If they will hearken to his voice. He has come into the world to save all men, to deliver all men, to resolve our problems, to reduce that friction, if we will but hearken unto His voice. But what does that mean, hearken unto His voice? Here's where I think we sometimes become confused. Let me make an example. School teacher, maybe at home, maybe at a public school, asks all her or his pupils. He gives them this direction. I want you to listen to me. Put your complete name at the top of the page and the date. And Henry wrote his first name and Friday. And Joanne put her initials down there and put May. And somebody else put F. Howard. Now they heard their teacher. And so hearken, you know, hearken doesn't just mean listen. It means listen to what I say and do it. And do it. That's the part of hearken that we people sometimes forget all about. It isn't just listen. It is listen and do it. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to deliver us from every dilemma we find ourselves in if we'll just hearken. Listen and do what He says. And sometimes the things that He says are so simple. We just look right over the top of them. We have our sights picked on some lofty ideal, you know, and look right over the top of the things that the Lord has said we should be caring about in our regular daily walk of life. And so I affirm to you that if I as an individual, each of you as individuals, if we as our families and our family groups, and if we as the body of Christ, an organization, a fellowship, a community, if we would give our full attention to the Word of Jesus Christ, it can do something marvelous and wonderful in our lives. That's what it was sent to this world for. What will it do for us? I'd just like to read a verse here in 2 Timothy. One verse again, but oh how important. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Maybe just 16. Make it easy. This is what the Word of God is for. This is its purpose. Why it was sent to us. Why it was given. And we remember the instruction, the Word of God is like a rod of iron. And we must hold fast to that rod of iron if we would escape destruction. Verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we have heard in the last few days some sermons that contain the doctrine and spoke of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We have been reproved by the Word of Jesus Christ. We have received instruction, and it is for righteousness, for purity of life. You know, there were some words spoken in our solemn assembly about righteousness. There were some words spoken in our sermons about righteousness. The other evening, our brother Hubert, when he was talking to us, he said, we have a wonderful heritage. We have been given a wonderful heritage, but it requires righteousness as a walk of life, a way of life, righteousness. Then this afternoon, for those of you that weren't fortunate enough to be present, in the discussion of one of the resolutions that came before us, we heard a lot of wonderful and beautiful counsel about righteousness and how we should be walking in a form of righteousness that sets us apart as being different from the rest of the world or from our past way of life. Beautiful words. I would like to urge those people who had such good testimonies about that, write them down. Get them in the Advocate. Let others read those experiences. They're valid. They're wonderful. They're the things we need. We need these experiences and instruction in the ways of righteousness. And so the Word of God is given to bring us to the righteousness that Jesus Christ would have for us, that we might walk in purity and be sanctified by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. God's given us something else in addition to His Word to help bring us to this place where we can reduce the friction and we can live in harmony one with another. He's given us the gift of His Holy Spirit. And you know the beautiful passage about what the Spirit does in our lives. If the Holy Spirit is at work within our lives, it is going to bear fruit. And that fruit should be visible to other people. If it isn't visible, I really don't know if we can say it's there. It's got to be visible. I'm going to read what Paul said about the fruit that the Spirit of God will bear in our lives. It's in Galatians, in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. It will bear love in our lives. Joy. We're not going to walk around the world long-faced and sorrowful and mournful. It will bring joy in our lives, and people will be able to see it. Peace and long-suffering, and I need to quit talking into that microphone like that. Gentleness and goodness, faith, meekness and temperance or self-control. Against such things as these, there isn't any law. It will bind us together in the body of Christ, this Holy Spirit. It will help us to live sanctified lives, different than the lives of our former existence and being, different than the lives of the people out there in the world. 2,000 years ago, the Lord caused these words to be written. 2,000 years ago. Can you imagine the changes that have happened in our world in those 2,000 years? Well, really not very many changes until the last century. And then did they ever grow? When I think about the way the world has changed, I can't help but think of my father. My father left Colorado and went to Idaho in a covered wagon. And from Idaho down to Arizona. About the same time Marvin's father was leaving Safford, Arizona and traveling by wagon train up through California and across Nevada and into Colorado. I'm sure had the two wagons passed one another, the kids would have been out there throwing dirt clods at each other or something, you know. But just imagine that. My dad and Marvin's dad and others here, your parents, traveled by wagon train and then watched one evening men walking on the moon. That kind of change in a lifetime. But in spite of such unimaginable change, our human natures haven't changed at all. The carnal nature of man in the year 1995 is just like the carnal nature of man in the year 67. When these words were given to Paul by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our carnal nature, our human ways, these things seem to be a constant. They don't change. And so these words that were meant for the church 2,000 years ago apply directly to our lives and our relationship, our fellowship tonight. And we aren't too sophisticated, nor are we too educated, nor are we too intelligent, that these words do not apply, these simple words do not apply to us. They apply exactly. And His words tell us everything we need to know to have the kind of life and relationship that God wants within His church. They tell us how to think of one another. Just think about that for a minute. They tell us about how our thoughts should be. Let's look at the Philippian letter. I read these words so often because they're so beautiful. But they're more than beautiful. I'm looking at the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians. They're more than beautiful. They're meaningful. They've got to become a part of my life and my way of thinking and responding and reacting. Chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, that's what we ought to be thinking about. Just things that are true. Whatever things are honest. Whatever things are just. Whatever things are pure. Whatever things are lovely. Whatever things are of good report. If there be any virtue in our neighbors and in our brothers and sisters, this is what we ought to be thinking about. Oh, how our ears love to hear the other kind of thing, you know, the foibles and the weaknesses of our brothers and sisters. But we should be looking for and longing to hear only and to speak only of the things that are honest and true and of good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, we should be thinking about and speaking about these things. And all else, put behind us. Lay aside. Don't listen to. And that's hard to do. You know, that's really hard to do. If I come up to you and I want to say, you know what Brother so-and-so said to me today, what he did to me today, you ought to say, well, wait just a minute, Don. Let's go get Brother so-and-so and then tell me. Because if he really did something wrong, he ought to know. And if I'm just kind of imagining it, I'm not even going to want to talk about it anymore. You know, we ought to be thinking about the things of good report. The things that are lovely and beautiful and true and just. We ought to be speaking about these kinds of things. And God has given us a pattern in His simple word of how we should live and what kind of relationship. And in the next book, Colossians in chapter 3. Oh, how simple this message of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to the church about what kind of people we ought to be. What manner of man and woman each of us ought to be. I'm looking at chapter 3. I'm going to begin with verse 12. It starts right out like this. Put on, in Spanish that says, dress yourself. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. In the olden times, in the expression of the Judeans, you know, they talked about our desires. The center of our desire was the heart. And we still talk about that, don't we? The desires of your heart, you know. Well, our heart doesn't really desire. It pumps blood, but we still use that expression. And the Judeans thought that the bowels were the center of our emotions. And that's why we find these words. Put on bowels of mercy. That's the center of your emotions. Be merciful. What's that mean? Be merciful. That means we love people that are unlovely. We don't just love people that are lovable. We love people that are unlovely. Is there any credit to me if I love my wife? She washes my clothes, she cleans my house, she raised my children, she takes care of me like a little baby. Why, naturally I love her. That's no credit to me. You know, but I must love the unlovable. The one who never did anything for me, or maybe did something against me. Like the little boy that was caught stealing chickens, and he went before the judge, you know, and he was standing there trembling like this, and the judge said, "Young man, don't be nervous. This is a court of justice." "Your Honor, I don't want justice. I want mercy." That's what it means. That's the way God loves us. He's merciful to us. Not that we earned it, but in spite of our carnal, sinful nature, He loves us. And He wants to reach out and save us. Put on bowels of mercy. Kindness. We all have ideas about what kindness means. And I know I've told you this story before, and I may tell it to you some other time too. I'm going to tell you again right now. When I think of kindness, acts of kindness, I think of a young girl. She isn't a young girl anymore. She's a young lady. But then she was a young girl, and she was 15. Her name was Lady. Not spelled the way we spell lady, and it doesn't mean the same thing. It's a name. But Lady was 15, or just about to be 15. And on her 15th birthday, there's going to be the most wonderful celebration of her life. There is nothing like the 15th birthday of a girl in Mexico. That's when she becomes a woman. That's her coming out day, you know, and she's going to have a wonderful birthday party, and everybody she knows and every friend she has is going to come, and they're going to celebrate that day with her. And it's the day they want to wear their very best. And she's saved up her money down in Mexico. By the time you're 14, you already had a job for 2 or 3 years. She saved up her money, and she's bought herself a beautiful dress. By it, a woman came to her door, and this was a woman from a little village where almost everybody just spoke Maya. And so they had come to Lady's house to get her father to go with her and take her to the doctor and translate for her, because the doctor spoke Spanish and she only spoke Maya. But father wasn't home. Neither was mother. Only Lady. And so she said, "Why, sure, I'll go with you to the doctor." And she went into Merida with the lady, and she took her to the doctor, only to find out the lady didn't have any money to pay the doctor bill. And so she happily gave up her shoes in an act of kindness to this friend that came from another town. That's the way we should be responding to one another in the body of Christ. Humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. We really have to be long-suffering with each other, don't we? Long-suffering. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity. And as our brother so aptly described the other night, the pure love of Jesus Christ. Put on love. We've got to dress ourselves in love so that it shows. I believe it was the first meeting in our solemn assembly when our brother Peter spoke to us about love. The love that Jesus Christ wanted to see in His people. And he ended his words with an admonition from the Scripture. From the book of Romans, I believe, where it says that we should love one another without dissimulation, without hypocrisy, no falseness about it, warm and fervent and real, that kind of a love. I remember well, and many of you heard me tell about the time I was in Mexico with Brother Leon Yates. Brother Leon had many friends from long years of work in Mexico among the poor people there. He had a friend in the city of Merida who was quite well off. And one day, every visit, he would go and he'd call on this friend and they would visit a while. And when we were there, this man had a shop and he said, "Just wait for me a little bit. I'd like to take you out to dinner." And you know, this act of kindness, and we waited, and so he did. We walked down from his shop toward the center of town, and we went into one of the nicest restaurants on the top floor of a hotel that I've ever been in any land. And there we were fed a nice meal, and we had pleasant visit. And after the meal was over and we went down in the elevator and we walked out on the street, as soon as we walked out in the street, Leon saw a little poor Indian, a blind man sitting in the gutter on the curb selling pencils. He recognized him as an old friend. And he walked over to that blind man, and behind him he reached out and he put his hands on his shoulders and he said, "Hello, friend." And just those two words, that blind man said, "Brother Leon." And he jumped up and they hugged each other there in the street and they sat down in the gutter beside one another and began to talk about their fellowship in times past. And this friend, you know, that had taken us to dinner, he was embarrassed. He was embarrassed to see this rich American sitting in the gutter with a poor blind beggar. And he went away. Love that's not hypocritical. It's real and it's warm. It's never embarrassed. It's always present with us. It reaches out across any barrier that might exist in the lives of individuals. That's the kind of love we're supposed to have for one another. I remember one year in the 70s, I believe, Betty and I were in our little camper sitting in a yard in Tukul. And a brother had walked 5 miles to come and see us and tell us about a dream that he had. And he told us the dream. And in his dream, he saw himself walk out of his house. And he looked down the street. He lived right off the plaza. And he looked down the street and he saw the whole plaza down in front of the big church there. You know the denomination in the center of the plaza there. And it was filled with people. And he went down to see what was going on, and all the people were just standing and milling around, you know. And he looked up into the heavens, and he saw the heavens open, and behind the clouds, he saw Jesus Christ and his angels. And he began to say, "Look, look," and nobody would pay any attention to him. And he looked right up the street, and 3 blocks up the street is the little Church of Christ. And there were our brethren out in the street ready to go into church. And he left this crowd and he ran up to the Church of Christ and he went in with the brethren. And he told them what he'd seen and they all knelt down and they began to pray to God that he would come. And as they were praying and their eyes were closed, you know how it is when your eyes are closed and yet light appears. You know, you can tell it. And they could see this light and he opened his eyes expecting the Lord. But it was not. Was an angel of the Lord. And he simply said, "Jesus Christ cannot enter where there is not great love." That's how important it is. And we anticipate our Lord and Savior. And if our lives and if our fellowship is not filled with that great love, he cannot enter nor receive us. It's a challenge to us as the body of Christ to put on this kind of love. You know, if by the frequency of the injunction and exhortation here in the New Testament scriptures, if by the frequency of the exhortations we could place some kind of hierarchy on the attributes that we should have, love would be at the top of the list. It's the one that we are most exhorted to develop. A pure love, an unfeigned love, a fervent love, a love without hypocrisy, warm and real, reaching out to one another and to people everywhere, and of course for God. And I'm going to go back to Colossians. I had one more verse I wanted to read. If in order of their numerical appearances, I didn't do it. Their appearances in the Holy Scripture, the very next most important one we find in the next verse. I'm reading verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. We will live together peaceably. We will live with one another in spite of the friction that we might see or engender, in spite of differences of understanding or position, we will live in peace within the body of Christ, and as much as possible with all men everywhere. The two primary injunctions for the body of Christ: to live in love and to live in peace. When we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, and we promised that we would follow Him, in Spanish it says something even harder. It says imitate Him. I guess really they mean the same thing, don't they? We promised to follow Him, to imitate Him. We promised to be a disciple, and we made a commitment to Him in the waters of baptism. We came up out of those waters a newborn person with a new life ahead of us. And yet, sadly, we carried a lot of unnecessary baggage along with us for the journey. Because even though we were baptized, and even though our sins were washed away when we came up out of that water, we're still a carnal person. We still have our human nature. We still have our personality. We still have our fears and our likes and our dislikes, our ambitions and our aims and our goals and our prejudices. And that's why there's still friction, even though we are now in the body of Christ. Fears. I carried a lot of fears with me, even when I entered this new life. I was afraid of dogs. And I realized one day, you know, I had to do something about this. My best friends were Jim and Hugh. I used to go over to their house and spend the night. And I'd sit there like this, and all their pit bulls would sit in a circle around me just looking at me, you know. And there I am, afraid of dogs. We'd sleep out in the yard, you know, and I'd wake up in the morning, the first thing I'd see is a pit bull looking at me like this. And I'd say, Jim, wake up. I realized, you know, before I was too much older, that's something I've got to deal with. And I forced myself, with the help of the Lord, to come to grips with it. And when a dog would chase me down the street when I was riding on my bicycle, I'd force myself to get off that bicycle and go look that dog in the face and try to make friends with him. Every once in a while, I still have to remind myself, you know, that lurking back there, it is a little fear still, you know, even though I'll tell you what, when Jim and I drove into Texas one time out into a house or a trailer in the country where Sam and Peter's sister live, and we drove up there, and there didn't seem to be anybody around except this dog that big. He had a head that big, I'm not kidding you. And he stood right outside my car door, and when he barked at me, I could, you know, it was like the mouth of a whale. And I had to force myself to get out of that car. But you know, that was the friend. I wanted to take that dog home with me. That was the friendliest dog. When we face our fears, when we face our fears with the help of God, we can find some victory, you know, but there's a lot of other kinds of things. That wasn't the only fear I had. I had some fears that affected my service to the Lord and my spiritual life. I was afraid of new situations. I was afraid of meeting new people. I was afraid of speaking in public. I was flunking speech number one. But the teacher was real nice, you know, and she said to me, "What are we going to do with you, you know?" And I said, "Well, would you let me talk about something other than these crazy subjects you keep giving us?" "Well, like what?" "Oh, like values in life, spiritual things, things of importance." And she said, "Yeah, I will." And I did pass. She said, "I'll pass you. You know, at the end of the year, I'll pass you. If you promise me you'll never get a job where you have to speak in front of anybody." So what did I do but be a school teacher and be called to the Lord to this service? But those fears, you know, you have to deal with them. You have to have the help of the Lord to deal with them. Or they jeopardize your life, your well-being, your spiritual well-being. We bring that kind of junk with us even when we enter this new life. And so even though now we're the body of Christ, for some of this baggage that we carry along with us, there's still a little friction. We still have a few problems. And because of that, the Lord did give us a few other wonderful teachings, and I'd like to refer to two of them. He provided for us two ways where we can be reconciled to one another. You know, when we read here in Colossians, we read that we had to forgive one another. We are to be forgiving of one another. And we remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, he came right out and he said it clearly. There's no mistaking what he said or what he meant. If you want the forgiveness of God, you've got to be ready and willing to extend it to those who come to you and ask your forgiveness, who trespass against you. And now he is saying by inference as well, if you want to be reconciled to God, and that's what we want to do, that's why Jesus came, to reconcile this carnal man to spiritual God. And if I want to be reconciled to God, he said, I must work at being reconciled to my fellow man. I'd like to read one of these rules that he has given us and placed within the church. And I'd like to, it's found both in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's also found in the Book of Mormon. And I'd like to read the version in the Book of Mormon because it is a little different. It's in chapter 5 of 3 Nephi. It's on page 637. And I really need to start with verse 70 because it sets the scene. Verse 70 says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother," it's talking about our human predicaments that we get into. Sometimes we become angry with one another, or perhaps we cause someone else to become angry because of our actions. So when you think about that anger, if you ever think of it in your life, if it ever occurs to you, if it ever happens, if it's something that happens in your life from time to time, Jesus has given us a remedy, a way out of this dilemma. That we needn't go away from here or from any gathering of the brothers and the sisters of this fellowship in anger. This is what he said. Therefore, verse 71, if ye shall come unto me, and that's what we're doing tonight, isn't it? That's what we did on Sacrament Sunday. We're endeavoring to come to Jesus Christ. We're coming to worship him. When we came to the song service, we came to worship the Lord, to sing praises to His name. Therefore, if ye shall come unto me, or shall desire to come unto me, and rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, go thy way unto thy brother, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come unto me with full purpose of heart, and I will receive you. Well, this isn't just a bit of good advice. This is a commandment of Jesus Christ to His people, to His church. This is a responsibility. This isn't one of those, you know, if you want to, do it. It's not one of those kind of things. It's a responsibility laid upon our shoulders. If we remember that we have offended someone or made someone else angry, we have a responsibility before going to God to be reconciled first to our brother or to our sister or to our neighbor or our friend. It is really inferred here that comes before worship, a prerequisite of complete and true, profound worship. Right along with this responsibility of going to those we have offended and endeavoring to make peace and to seek forgiveness and to make correction in our lives, there's another responsibility that's entailed with it. And that is, when this brother or sister comes to you, you also have a responsibility, and that is to forgive. The responsibility, the duty to forgive. I'd like to read what Jesus said about that in the book of Luke in chapter 17. Chapter 17 of Luke. Jesus speaks about this. I like the way he begins this little lesson about forgiveness. Listen carefully to his first words. Take heed of yourselves. What's that mean in plain English? It means be careful. What I'm telling you now is difficult. Be careful. Take heed of yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Tell him about it. And if he repents, forgive him. And, you know, so many times we're looking for a way out. And so we remember other scriptures, and the other scriptures say things like, you know, people really need to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. We really, before we have to forgive that person, we really need to know they're doing it with a completely sincere heart and they'll never do it again. No, said Jesus, it isn't that easy. If he trespasses against thee 7 times in the same day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And then his beloved disciples, those believers, those men who carried the gospel to the whole world, they said to him, and the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Why did they say that? Because it was too hard to do. It's against our human nature. Increase our faith, Lord. But immediately the Lord said, in answer to them, you know, it's not your faith. What did he say in verse 5, 6? And the Lord said, if you had the faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. No, my friends, my disciples, it isn't your absence of faith. It's your absence of willingness to forgive. And we still want to find an excuse. And so a lot of times, you know, we say, well, If my brother offended me, he trespassed against me in some way, and he came to me and he begged my forgiveness, but I was still upset and I was still angry, I'd be a hypocrite if I forgave him. If I just said, I forgive you, I'd be a hypocrite. You ever heard anybody say that? You bet you have. You ever thought it yourself? You probably have sometime or other. I'd be a hypocrite if I really didn't mean it. And so the Lord went on with his lesson. And to many people, it doesn't sound like the rest of this lesson, but it is. It's a continuation of this lesson about forgiveness. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him when he has come from the field, go and sit down to eat? You've earned it now. You've worked all day. Go fix your meal and sit down and rest and relax and eat. And will not rather say unto him, make ready that with which I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Now did that servant that had been working out there, walking behind that team of oxen, plowing a field from dawn until sunset, do you suppose he was really thrilled about that? No, he wasn't thrilled about coming in all hot and tired and dirty and worn out, and instead of being able to rest and clean up and eat his supper, he had a duty to do. He had to take care of his master first. And he did it. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So ye also, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. The Lord is telling us forgiveness is our duty. It's our duty. And when we really say forgive, you know, that doesn't mean that all frustration or anger is wiped out of your heart automatically. It doesn't mean you have to wait till all anger and frustration or upsetness is out of your heart. It means you're saying, all right, I'll accept you for what you say, and I won't bring it up again. I won't be throwing this up in your face anymore. That's what it means. And the Lord said, that's our duty. It's an obligation that is placed upon us as members of a family. And there is another aspect of this reconciliation as well. You know, in the Scriptures, throughout the Scriptures, in the New Testament, and I'm thinking now the words written by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, by the apostles, to the saints in the church out there, there's all kind of counsel and advice. Paul says, for example, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one, but in a loving way, with a spirit of meekness and love and kindness, restore such a one. In another place, it says, you know, if people are unruly, you should go and in kindness, you should warn them about their way of life. And where did these injunctions come from? They come from the other aspect of being reconciled that Jesus Christ has given to us. And we read it in St. Matthew chapter 18. Let's look there. I'm only going to read one verse for this occasion, because one is enough. It's the purpose of being reconciled one to another, that we might live together, bonded together in love and fellowship. Chapter 18, verse 15 says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. In the first occasion, you remember, you wanted to go to the Lord, but you remembered you had trespassed against someone else. And it was your responsibility to go and be reconciled to that person. And now he's saying, someone has trespassed against you. And whose responsibility is to make up? Well, if the other brother didn't, it's your responsibility still. I had a brother come to me today and mention that I had offended him in a meeting that we had of the ministry the other day. And he mentioned to me, you know, that I had been very abrupt with him. in that meeting. I easily remembered, you know, that it was true. I had. Now, he did what the Lord said. I'd kind of offended him right in public. So in public, you know, I'm apologizing for being abrupt. Because as he reminded me, you know, the Lord was never abrupt with even those who were his enemies and came and wanted to speak to him or question him. And, you know, and I recognize there's got to be a better way to handle things than being abrupt. And so I'm grateful. I'm not angry. I'm grateful. And we should all be grateful. In reality, you know, if we get a little unruly, or we step out of line, or we're doing something that would not be for the best interest of our soul's well-being, or for our family, or for our spouse, or whatever, and one who loves us will come, and with kindness and gentleness, remind us of that which we have done. And the purpose, if he will hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. That's the purpose. The purpose isn't to do any harm. It isn't to open and increase a chasm between you. It's to close it. That's the purpose. And that's what we must do with one another. We must be reconciled with one another. There will always be friction. Why? We're humans. We're frail, we're weak, we're carnal, and the devil knows every frailty that we have and will use it against us. But we of the body of Christ must have sufficient spiritual courage and determination to live the way the Lord has asked of us, to be kind, to be long-suffering, to be forgiving, to be patient with one another, to have a bond of love between us, and to live in peace, reconciled to one another. One family. One cohesive unit. In the first book of Nephi, in chapter 3, beginning in about verse 220, there is a prophecy that will shortly be fulfilled. I can't tell you just when. But it said there's going to come a day, and that day is rapidly approaching, when there will be but two churches in the world. One will be the little church of the Lamb of God. And I don't know if the other even has a name that we are familiar with, but in the Scripture it is called the Great and Abominable Church. And it may be made up of a multitude of divisions and denominations, but they are all going to have one purpose. It is warring against the Word of Christ and against the little body of Christ. This great conglomeration of religions and churches that is called the Great and Abominable Church will be allied with a sole purpose: to fight against Jesus Christ and His purposes among the house of Israel in the latter day. And we of this little body of Christ have one purpose also, and that is to establish the purpose of Jesus Christ among the house of Israel. And we're going to be at odds, and we're going to be few in number, and they are going to be the world. And we shall not survive unless we're united and cohesive and one body of Christ, knit together with these qualities of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we can survive, and the only way we can be knit together. And so these simple teachings of the gospel, these simple little teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles given to us through the Holy Spirit, that describe how I'm supposed to live, describe how each of us and how families are supposed to live, and how we in this fellowship are supposed to relate one to another. These simple things that we so often just look over the top of, they pose the greatest threat in the world to our successful ministry to the house of Israel. It's like Pogo said, we have met the enemy and he is us. We must live by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must be reconciled one to another. Jesus Christ said, by your love, one for another, by this way we live that will be seen by all people, you will be known as my disciples. And if they look at us and they see anything except love and peace and unity, we're going to be known as something else. Only by our love and our unity and our peace and our reconciliation and our affinity one toward another and toward God and the Word of God in this latter day will we be reconciled to Him and be recognized by the world as His people. And I'd like to close with the closing words of Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. As we're about to leave this place, many of us, many have already left. We hate to lose the fellowship. And we long for the day when we'll see one another again at a reunion or at the youth camp or at another conference. We long for the day we'll see one another again. And let us remember how we're supposed to live. This, Paul said it all by the power of the Holy Spirit. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you.